I was tempted.
All right, 1 Thessalonians. The author of this book, of course, is the Apostle Paul. He was actually joined by Silvanus and Timothy on this. You'll see that in the first verse where we'll talk about that. Where is the church of Thessalonica? Anybody? Anybody know where it is?
Probably Greece.
Actually, not Greece. It's not up here. You can't get there. You can't get there from here. So, actually, it's not in Turkey.
Okay, what else is around?
Yeah, right. Come on.
Actually, if you go to the back of your Bible, you'll see it's in Macedonia.
Well, of course.
So, which would be above Greece and to the left of Turkey and all that kind of stuff. So, Paul had great feelings for this church, and it's a seaport. It's one of the Roman provinces of that day. It's a seaport church, city, which means it was a relatively, for that time, a relatively rich community. It was a not only rich in or material things, but because of it being one of the seaport villages, it would have been one of the main places where the pagan worship and things would have happened, because you know wherever the money goes is where everything else goes, which would be include the religious practices of the Romans that day. Remember, the Romans were polytheistic, so that would have been a challenge for Paul and his missionary journeys to when he went through there. But God moved in a great way in Thessalonica, and you had a pretty strong church that was established in that place. And so strong, Paul wrote two letters to them. We're going to look at both those letters through this study. But like many of the other early churches, maybe even our churches today, if we're not careful with our doctrine and with our walk in the faith, two things there, our doctrine and our walk in the faith, then it makes it easier for those who would come in and teach things that are incorrect. Now, there really are different categories here, I think, when you deal with this matter of incorrect teachings. There are the intentional false teachers that are empowered by Satan to come in and to destroy the church. And then there are the ignorant who think that they are speaking something, but they don't know what they're talking about. And sometimes what they'll do is, what you'll have as a result of that would be even what we might call a hybrid religious faith. Well, they've got just enough, Christianity to be dangerous, and they've got just enough paganism still in them to be dangerous, and they say, well, why don't we just pull these things together, And it's not that they're intentionally led by Satan to destroy the church and bring in false doctrine. They're just ignorant, and that can be a very dangerous thing. I remember when I was in the Army, we went through MP school and stuff, and they gave us 16 hours of judo. 16 hours of judo is just enough to get yourself hurt if you try to use it on somebody. I got 16 hours of judo, and then they beat the dog out of you. So you don't use the judo very much. And that's the way, in some of these churches, sometimes people got into positions of leadership and even teaching and stuff that really were not qualified. And there are qualifications in the scripture for these areas. And they're not just to exclude people. They're to make sure that you have people who are able and apt to lead God's people, particularly when it comes to the truth. Truth is crucial. And you don't want a novice, and the Bible warns us, you don't want a novice handling the truth. It's not that they are not sincere. It's not that they're not growing. All those things are good. It's not to put down a new believer. But there are some things you just can't have unless you have some experience in it. You don't want someone teaching the Bible who's never read the Bible. may surprise you. I bet if you took a survey in many of our seminaries and stuff and got an honest answer, how many of you people here have actually ever read the Bible?
That's right.
I mean the whole Bible.
Few
to zero.
Yep.
That would be my experience and stuff. Few to zero. So we're not just talking about reading the Bible. We're talking about studying the Bible. I think it's my opinion that every Christian ought to read the Bible through every year. That's just my thing, you know. And I think it's important because, you know, for me, my reading through the Bible every year is not for study. It's just for me and my walk with the Lord.
Absolutely.
You know, and so it's a joy to be able to do that. But how can we know the words of God unless we spend time in it? And then there's the need for study. I've had one pastor in Tucson got himself in big trouble because he told me, he said, I don't prepare. I just wait till Sunday morning, whatever the Holy Spirit leads me to say, that's what I say. Is that not a dangerous way to approach something? And I started to tell him, said, hey, brother, the Holy Spirit can be there in your study, too.
That's right.
He doesn't have to be there just, he doesn't just show up on Sunday morning. So, like many of the churches that Paul had to deal with, once Paul and those who established churches left, you know, nothing changes, y'all. You have power struggles, you have stronger personalities that have no business being in decision-making places, just are there simply because they have a stronger personality. What you always want is you want leadership always led by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that right? That have a heart after God and led by the Holy Spirit. So these are some of the issues. These are real life issues that they had to deal with that we continually have to deal with even today. Many of the decisions made by many of our churches are made on a basis of popularity. I like somebody, so I want them to be a deacon. I want them to be this. Well, they may not be prepared to be a deacon. They may not be prepared to teach a Sunday school just because you like them. They may not be ready to do that. So these are some of the issues, and I bring this up so it reminds us that as God allows us to make decisions as the body of Christ, we want to make those decisions according to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And it's not a slam on somebody if they're not put in a position. Nor is it a glorification of an individual if they are put in a position. It is a leadership of the Holy Spirit and His design for His body, which is the church. So, Paul will try to encourage the church at Thessalonica in this letter about being stronger, about continuing to grow, about remembering that the old man is dead and the new man is alive in Christ. And then he'll finish out this first letter by talking about the day of the Lord. Because, again, we'll talk about how both things happen in the church. Intentionally, false teachers will come in, but also the ignorant will speak up and speak of things they have no idea what they're talking about. So, but, you know, if there's one thing that the body of Christ even today has a lot of, an oversupply of, I believe it's ignorance. Biblical ignorance, you know, and I'm not just talking about the people. I'm talking about in leadership and teaching positions and even in the pastorate today, ignorance.
Seminaries.
Yeah, it's just, yeah, and where are those guys from seminaries going?
Yeah.
Where are they all going? They're going to be leading a church someday.
Yep.
So what are they going to do? They're going to carry their ignorance right into the church.
Mm-hmm. So cause false teaching, or is false teaching just an intent of man's pride?
Well, and that's why I was saying there's really that twofold thing. There are the intentional false teachers who come in just to poison the church with intentionally false teaching, and then there is the ignorant. They're not ready to teach. They're not ready to lead. They haven't spent time in the Word, and they shouldn't be in a teaching position, and they certainly shouldn't be in a pastoral position. And it's not that they lack sincerity, and it's not that they intentionally are trying to destroy the church. They just are not ready, and they shouldn't be put in those positions that they're not ready for. Unfortunately, what many of our churches, when they're looking for pastors and stuff, the qualifications seem to be most important to them is whether they have a master's degree or a doctorate degree. And I know some churches will not even look at a pastor unless he carries a doctorate. You know, and So where's the question about what's he really know about the Scripture? Has he walked in with the Lord for a lot of years? Does he know what the Scripture says and stuff? So, and you say, well, that's too hard. It's just easier to see if they have the PhD or DHD or whatever like that. That can be very deceptive. There's a lot of educated idiots out there. You know that, true. I'm just telling you. You know, so, and the question again must be, what are they educated in? So, all right, so keeping that in mind, let's get into the letter itself that Paul writes. This, remember, this is a letter, which means it is an expression from the apostle to the body of believers. It's really not intended for non-believers. That doesn't mean that there's not information here that could touch an unbelieving heart, but the intent of the letter is that it is written to the body of believers. So it must be received that way. This is not a letter to lost people. It's a letter to saved people. And so the information primarily in here we would say is for us, because we are the body of Christ. We are the born-again ones. Okay, so Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church at of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a little bit different than some of his introductions. He adds other guys here. You'll notice here, Timothy and Silvanus are part of this, which would be part of the ministry team, the missionary team, if you will. You know, we know a lot about Paul, Timothy. We don't know a lot about Silvanus. Is there another name that some of yours have besides Silvanus there?
Silas. You
have Silas or Silvanus. You see him a lot with Paul, but you don't hear a lot from him. He's always with Paul. It was Paul and Silas that were thrown into the prison and stuff. And you see a lot of him in Acts and stuff. So the three primary people you see, maybe you actually could say four primary people you see with Paul. You see initially John Mark. You see Barnabas, you see Timothy, and you see Silas or Silvanus. But again, ever hearing Silas or Silvanus say anything is not. You just don't. He's always just there. And that's not a small thing, to always be the one that's just there. You know, Paul's the one usually speaking, writing, doing all these things, but he's just there. And we know that Timothy was a young man. And eventually, we believe he became the pastor in places like Ephesus, and he was used of God in a great way there. So, it is to the church, that would be to the believers, specifically to the believers in Thessalonica, generally to every believer. The truths that are going to be shared here are for us also. He ties in God, the Father, and Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He chooses twice in this opening verse to use the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice here, that is not Jesus' full name. There's an intent here, the Lord, because every believer needs to be following Jesus as Lord. I think the intent of Paul, and I think what we need to remember in the church, is it really is not enough for what God has called us to be to just believe Jesus to be your Savior. It's important that you believe that Jesus be your Savior, but it's also crucial that He be your Lord if we're going to be the church. So, in the sense of the way that Paul's thinking here, Lord means the one who's in control. Lord means the one whose opinion matters. And Lord means that those who are followers of the Lord are not carrying out their own will, but they're carrying out His will. And that needs to be restated. I remember John MacArthur many years ago got in big trouble because the people called him a heretic and stuff, because he taught what they called lordship salvation. I think that was kind of a misnomer or misthing to throw on John. But he really wanted to emphasize something to the church, that it makes little sense that Jesus is your Savior if He's not also your Lord. And biblically, it was always intended to be that way, that he was your Savior and your Lord.
Yep.
And Jesus said, you know, even in the gospel, why would you call me Lord and then not do the things that I tell you to do? So you can get in that little pinky thing, you know, do you have to believe, do you have to receive him as Savior and Lord, or you just have to receive him as Lord and, I mean, excuse me, as Savior and stuff like that. But the biblical teaching across the board is, it makes no sense that he's your Savior and not your Lord. Matter of fact, that's the worst place any professing believer can be, to just say, you know what, Jesus is my Savior, but I'll live any way I want. Where we ought to be saying, Jesus is our Savior, and I want to live according to how my Lord wants me to live. Sue?
I wonder if that then is when Jesus talks about that he does not like at all lukewarm believers. You know,
I think that's a part of it. You know, and I think he even emphasized that even in his own ministry, where he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I tell you to do. So, again, I think it even ties into what James says. You know what? Show me your faith by your works, and And the point was that James was trying to say, and I think what Paul reminds us here is, if you have genuine faith, it will be evident.
Absolutely.
that Jesus is your Lord, or that you're following his commandments, or that your works, you know, whatever term you want to use, they all really tie in together. That your works will reveal that Jesus Christ is your Savior. Because this idea that I can accept Jesus and live any way I want is not a biblical idea.
No.
It's not, and yet a lot of people, you know, I think we ought to be very concerned for people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but there is no evidence of it in the way they live their life. And that's not, notice what I said, we ought to be very concerned. We're not here to judge whether or not that happened. I certainly believe people can do that and then never grow and even get in a backslidden condition and stuff. But there ought to be great concern when that happens. Always be great concern, because the evidence that Christ is real in us is that we're following him. Okay? And so I think Paul, as he begins this letter to this church, he wants to remind them, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is not his last name. Christ speaks of his position. He is the Christ. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew, the English version of the Hebrew of that is Messiah. You know, and I would suggest if you're ever dealing with a Jewish person, a person of Jewish heritage, that you do not use the word Christ. Go ahead and use Messiah. It's the same word. It means exactly the same thing. One's Hebrew, one's Greek, but for the Jewish mindset, there is this thought that it is the Christ ones or the Christians that were used even by Hitler to kill, you know, 6 million. So there is an aversion to that thing. So you introduce Jesus to the Jewish people as Messiah,
mm-hmm.
and they'll receive that a lot better. They may not believe what you're telling them, but they'll receive the you don't automatically offend them.
No.
You know. So, but that Christ means the anointed of God. Okay, he is the anointed of God. I would submit to you, he's the only anointed of God. And that if you are going to walk in an anointing, like being, it's been pushed so big today, anointing this, anointing that. If you're going to walk in an anointing, it must be his anointing. It's not your anointing.
Right.
You're covered in his righteousness. You're covered in his anointing. It's his anointing. It's not your anointing. And then he repeats. He wants them to experience the grace. I talked about that Sunday morning, so I don't need to do that whole sermon again. So the grace of God, we talked about in Ephesians chapter 2, what a wonderful passage that is, and what God has poured out toward us. But he also wants them to know the peace of God and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he tying them together? Well, again, you go over to John, and John says, you know what? You can't reject the Son and have the Father. And you can't say you know the Father, yet you don't know the Son. The things of God are amen in Christ Jesus. Someone says, all I need is God, I don't need the Jesus thing. Then they don't have God. Because the peace of God and every promise of God comes through the Son of God. And that's what he's reminding us right here. again, it's a reminder to you and I the importance of the gospel. And it's not sufficient to say you can trust in the God as you perceive Him to be. And you can come to God any way that you want to. As long as you come to God, it's okay. As long as you have some idea about some God that you're serving, it's okay. It really is not okay. Listen, from our perspective, it is okay that they believe that. In other words, you know, people are free to believe anything that they want to believe. So someone tells me, you know what, I believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus, no matter what you say. You know what, you are free to believe that. But here's what you need to understand what the Bible says. You cannot know the Father except you know the Son. And they may reject that. Again, they're free to do that. But as believers, we're not free to say to them, oh, that's okay. Yet I know some Christians, some professing Christians that do that. They say, that's okay. They're okay. They believe in a God. They believe in a Jesus and stuff. No, it has to be the God. It has to be Jesus, the Son of God. It's presented in the Scripture. It's crucial. It's eternally important. Okay, any questions or comments before we move on? All right, verse 2. He said, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So, he reminds them that they are so grateful for what God is doing in them. Look there at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you. Okay? And they have such a good relationship with this group of believers that they're always on their mind when they're praying. You know, I wish I could say everybody's always on my mind when I'm praying, but that's just not true. You know? Part of our prayer life, who needs to be guiding our prayer life? The Holy Spirit needs to. So I had a person asked me to pray for him yesterday, and so I said, I'll pray for you right now, because they asked me to pray for him. And then I said, and I promise that I will pray for you every time the Holy Spirit brings your name to my mind. And I mean that. What I used to write is, I promise to pray for you.
Yeah. What is that?
And then what happens is, I may forget.
Sure.
It's happening more. I'm maybe only 51 years old, but it's happening more and more. This forgetting thing, you know. So, and I don't mean it as a cop out. I really want to trust the Holy Spirit to bring to my mind someone's name, and He does that in many ways. I may be on Facebook and read their name again, and say, oh, I need to pray for them. Some of you are wearing the lawn bracelets and stuff. I wear mine sometimes. Sometimes I don't wear that, and I see one of those, I say, lawn.
That's right.
You know, so the Holy Spirit can, or I can just be sitting somewhere, and the Holy Spirit says, you need to pray for so and so right now. So, you know, so I can make that promise. I promise to pray for you when the Holy Spirit brings your name to mind. But I always want to say when I hear a prayer request, I'll pray for you right now, and then add that other part.
Amen.
You know, and that doesn't make us liars. You know, and hopefully what that helps me to do is to remain sensitive to the Holy Spirit as He does that. So, but Paul says of this church, they were such a seemingly a unique. He didn't have this feeling. Or this clear feeling in every church that he wrote to or spent time in, but he's very happy with this group of people, and he says to him in verse 3, he says they were the kind of people that they continued the work. I mean, they were a busy people, and it was a work of faith that he talked to them. You know, and they didn't grow weary, they didn't give up. He talks about how without ceasing. They continued their work in faith. And I like how he called it a labor of love. Wow. Could we have that kind of attitude? To me, I don't use those terms for myself, but for me, to keep this kind of in that perspective is always try to ask God to remind me that I am privileged to serve Him in any way. It's the same type of thing. It's a labor of love. Thank you, Lord, for letting me be used of you to do anything that would touch your kingdom and stuff. That's the labor of love that he's talking about right here. And you know that. When you're involved in something you know is a labor of love, you can do it for a long time. You seem to have energy that you know, afterwards you're exhausted, but it's a good kind of exhaustion. You get your rest and you get up and you keep on doing that because it's in your heart. It's not just a demand on you. It's not a requirement. It's in your heart, you know. And I would just love for the church to be such a body of Christ where everybody could be involved in their labor of love, because I think God gives us passions for different things. And that we could get to a place where we didn't look at others and say, well, why don't they care about this as much as I do? Well, it may not be a care thing. It may not be in their heart to give their energy to that. They're giving their energy, hopefully, to something else that God. And everybody's giving their energy to the different things where the Holy Spirit's leading, and the body becomes complete in that way. So, sometimes we take the spiritual gift test, and I don't think those are bad to give us a little idea of where we are with that, what giftedness maybe God's given us. But we ought to always take that with, there's another one, I don't know what they call it, but I'll just call it a passion test. So you're not only talking about what your giftedness is, but what has God put in your heart? That's, you know, we have people whose passions are missions. We have those who have teaching that's their passion. We have, you know, people, we even talk to the deacons about this. I try to share with them, you know, we don't want every deacon to be a clone of another deacon.
Absolutely.
We have some deacons that are very good at hospital visits and stuff. We have other ones that are can do other hands-on things that some of the other guys can't do. So, you know, to have a complete body of men there that are ministering to the body of Christ is a good thing, I think. The diversity is a good thing. And you probably, through the years, have had different pastors who have different passions, you know. And we shouldn't fall in the trap of comparing them, that one's better than another. We should encourage those who are serving the ministry to serve in the area that God... I've got to believe that God puts certain men in certain places at certain times because of the passion He's also put in their heart. So He calls this the labor of love. Then He says, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would they have to have patience of hope? Anybody? Well, the answer is because it wasn't easy.
No.
They were in a pagan place where they could no longer bow their knee to their pagan gods, including Caesar. It was not easy to be there. And many of them were, I mean... Not too long after this letter, you moved into a time of great persecution of the church. Mm-hmm. So Paul knew that it was not going to be easy to be followers and stuff. And you know, sometimes we need to be reminded in this difficult day in which we live, where it seems there seems to be so little real biblical or spiritual thing, that God has put us here. He knows we're here. Everybody got that? He knows you're here. He knows what the world's like. Okay. He knows that at times we get weary, but He wants us to walk in patience of hope. Not just saying I'm going to be patient, but the patience of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. I believe God has put us here for right now, and we could spend all our time lamenting the condition, or we can walk in Christ and be that light that He's called us to be in a very dark world. And the days are going to grow worse. It's a guaranteed thing. I was reading even on a Christian pastor's thing this morning where the guys were saying, well, I don't, you know, the question was, are times worse? And we're talking about the shooting yesterday again, you know. Are times worse or you know, are we just seeing it more because we have more availability of media and stuff like that? And some of them just refused to believe that it's not worse, it's just different, what they said. And I said, my response was, you know what, if I believe what the Bible says, that the days are going to grow worse, and they are. There is such a callousness to godliness today, and there's such a callousness even to life, where someone could pick up a gun like that and go in and kill 13 people, you know, and even carry it all the way down to the abortion issue, to the euthanasia issue, where older people are being killed and stuff like that. Life has just lost its value, and I think we are at a worse place, and it will grow worse. But we are people who have hope in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And that's what he commends them on, and they knew what it meant to have to make that stand. Many of them lost everything. Sometimes remember that the Jewish people lost everything when they came to Christ in the first century, but the Gentiles also lost everything. And it put them in direct opposition to the political authority that was over them. because they could no longer worship like a Roman worshipped, which included worship of Caesar. Caesar was a god to the Romans. When you read about the history of the Caesar, you say, who could ever imagine that was a god? But, you know, that's the truth. That's how they, and they were required to do that as part of being a citizen and stuff. So it wasn't an easy thing. In verse 4, it said, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Who called them? Who chose them? God did. Here's a wonderful thing when I think about the church, any of these churches. You know what? If God would not have sent Paul, those people would have never known about Jesus. So who can take credit about that they received the message? Not one of them could. God moved in the heart of his apostle. He sent his apostle over there. His apostle went and was faithful to share the gospel, and many people came to faith. So when you think about all the nuances of how God works out his perfect plan in my life and your life to bring us to salvation, it really is beyond, you know, sometimes we think, you know, I'm pretty spiritually astute, you know, I know these things, and, you know, I came to that understanding. But if you really think back at your own walk, at how God put someone in your life at the right time with the right message, and your heart was right at that time, and all those things, you know, everything starts working together, and at that moment you responded to the call of the Holy Spirit and you put your faith and trust in Jesus. There's no room for boasting in self or you know, because God has worked all that out. God selected you. God chose you. I mean, whatever term you want to use. And God put you in the right place at the right time. Your heart was right, and he gave someone the right words, or whether it was in a book, or whether it was someone sharing a message or a testimony, and at that right time, Holy Spirit moved on you and you responded. And praise God, that's what he does. Gets back to his grace.
Amen.
Okay, any thoughts on that opening part? And that brings us to the fifth verse, which is going to remind us of what he's saying here. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now, let's break this verse down, because I think this verse is a very important verse for us to looking about sharing the gospel with people. Okay? How did God bring about the truth of his gospel in the hearts of the people of Thessalonica? And I would say, how does God bring his gospel? Nothing's changed. What does he do? Well, first of all, Romans chapter 10 reminds us that God uses people. It's his methodology. Okay? I've had people say, well, no, God didn't use any person. I was in a hotel room, and I opened up the drawer, and there was a Gideon Bible in there, and I read the Gideon Bible, and I come to faith, and I'm saying, praise God. But my next question is, who you think put that Bible in there?
Absolutely.
You know, so, you know, whether it's verbalizing it or being faithful to put the scripture somewhere or on a radio, you know, Kelly Dostler, he'll tell you that God used he was listening to the radio, and I think it was J. Vern McGee or something like that, and boom, the Holy Spirit hit him, and he knew. He was raised in the Catholic Church, but he knew that he needed Jesus, and on a radio program, he received. I know people who responded when Dr. Graham, Billy Graham, was preaching, and you know, either on TV or radio or whatever, and they came to faith. You know, God's not limited by any of those things, you know, but it is his way to use human beings. Without a preacher, how can they know? And that preacher is not necessarily a pastor.
Right.
It is all of us. We're all to proclaim. So, but notice the methodology said it did not come by word only. So, is word important? Is the word important? Well, of course it is. Okay, whether you give a testimony, whether you read out of the scripture, whether you give a sermon tape or whatever you might do, the word is the basis of it. Because, you know, unless you use the word, which is based upon the word, okay, they can't know. They cannot know what it means to come to Christ or how to come to Christ. The word is the basis of doing that. However you might do it. You may not use like the Roman road or share Jesus without fear. You know, the whole process there and stuff like that. But, and you may not even reference by quoting scripture at all. But when you start giving the information about what it means to come to Christ and what Christ has done and stuff, where do you get that information? Out of the Word. Okay? So, the Word is important, but notice what Paul says, it did not come by Word only. So it's not just by Word, but the second part of sharing our gospel, he says, but by power, or the power, but in power in the Holy Spirit. In power in the Holy Spirit. Now, I remind you, I said this Sunday morning, Greek is very specific. Hebrew is kind of picturesque. Okay? And so, if you have a black and white kind of mind, you just really don't like Hebrew. Because, you know. But if you have that, you think that way, and people think different ways, you understand that. You're married, right? You know that's true, right?
We think the same.
Oh, she thinks the same. Okay. Okay. So, but you know, some people are very exact. Other people, they just like to sit back and see the big picture. And that's kind of the difference between Hebrew and Greek. Hebrew is like that big picture and stuff, you know, and it's a beautiful language and it's very poetic. It just really is not. It's just a word picture, I guess, the best I have. But Greek is very exact. And notice what he says here. He says, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So he doesn't say, but also from the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants you to know, he talked about in power in the Holy Spirit. For the believer, there is no power outside of being in the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which is one of those great verses, I think, that talks about evangelism and how we are to do it. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He doesn't say, but you shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So, it's not infused power. In other words, a zap power where you're zapped with power by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power in the life of a believer. And he reaffirms that right here. So, you did not receive it just in word, but you received it in power in the Holy Spirit. So, what's Paul saying? When we came and we shared with you the gospel, it was in power and in the Holy Spirit that this was done. This is not the work of Paul. It's not the work of Silas. It's not the work of Timothy. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we get that, then again, I think we start understanding some of the premises that even Henry Blackaby puts forth, where it says that it is God who's on mission. It's the Holy Spirit of God who's reaching people, who's touching people, who's changing life. And he has privileged us to join him in that. It's not us going out on behalf of. It's the Holy Spirit doing it, and we get to join him in what he's doing.
The very last verse in Mark puts emphasis.
Go ahead. What's it say?
Which is kind of neat, I think. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs.
Okay. So, who was there? The Lord was with them.
Yeah.
The signs, the Holy Spirit was with them, and they preached it where? Everywhere.
Everywhere.
You know, Sue.
I also see this as a good example of the Trinity. So, it's when John in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. You have God, you know, inspiring the Word through Christ, and then the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity. I just see that as the Trinity.
Yeah, in this whole first, you have the Trinity right here in this first portion.
Mm-hmm.
Affirmed again by Paul. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
And
we need them all.
And you need them all. Because it's God's plan.
Absolutely.
You know, you can put it as, it is the fullness of God working in the life of men. Mm-hmm. And Paul affirms that once again to the believers here. The Word's important. The Holy Spirit clearly is important, because who gives life to the Word? The Holy Spirit gives life to the Word. All right? And then the last thing he says, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now, I think this is important. This is the third thing that I think is important. What's he saying? He's saying basically that the testimony of our walk did not, I don't want to say this, did not hinder you from responding to the call of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God. In other words, there's a sincerity and an integrity in Paul and Silas and Timothy's walk that was necessary so that when they shared the gospel in the Holy Spirit, that there was nothing in their lives that would hinder the people from saying, you know what, you're a hypocrite. You know, you say one thing and you live another way. You talk about the Lord Jesus, but we don't see any evidence that Jesus is your Lord at all. So this, I want us to get this, because this becomes the church's part. And I hope you understand by now what I mean by that. It doesn't mean that again, we've got to be determined that we're going to live holy lives and stuff like that. Our part to a lost world is that we live surrendered life to the Holy Spirit. A surrendered life will be a life that reflects Christ. Everybody got that? If my life reflects Christ, they can always say, I reject Jesus, I hate Christ. And they might say, and because you're a genuine follower of Christ, I don't like you either. I'm okay with that. I hope you're okay with that. And I've said this before. There's two things that I think, well, it goes back to that lukewarmness thing. It bothers me that people do not even consider the existence of our church. They don't care. They don't care if we exist. I would rather that they despise us for our message, that would be a message of Jesus Christ, or they love us for our message. And if you think about it, that's the way it was for Paul. Everywhere he went in the power of the Holy Spirit, either people were saved and they loved him, or the enemies of Christ hated Paul and tried to kill him. Same thing for Jesus, is it not?
No.
You know, and if we're the body of Christ, it ought to be the same thing for us. But let's not let them despise us because of our carnality. Let's not let them despise us and reject us because we're hypocrites. Let's surrender to Christ, and if they choose to hate Christ, then they'll hate you too. You know, that makes sense to you? Don't let our walk be a hindrance to someone coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, I've sat with many, many people who have said, you know, I can't do it because of a professing Christian or a preacher did this, you know, and stuff like that. I remember an older gentleman, his wife, asked me, would I go to him and visit him in the hospital? I was a pastor in Tucson. I said, sure, I'd be glad to go talk to him. So she said, but he won't let you share the gospel with him. I said, well, I'll ask him why he won't let me share the gospel with him. So she knew. So I went and I asked him. I said, Wally, why won't you let me share the gospel with you? I think it's a good thing. He said, well, let me tell you, preacher. And so he went back in the war time. Mm-hmm. He went back to that. And he went back to the chaplains. Mm-hmm. And he said, you know what? Those guys were supposed to be representative. And they ran around. They whored around. They got drunk. They did all these same things. And he said, I realized at that point there was nothing sincere about it. I said, and you can try to argue with that and stuff. And I said, okay, Wally, I understand what you're saying. But would you let me pray with you? I said, yeah, Pastor, I'll let you pray. So I prayed the gospel message to him. I'm hoping that the Lord would touch that and stuff. You know, so anyway, so we can always say, well, that's just an excuse. But it is an excuse, but it's a real excuse in many people's hearts. Because they've seen professing Christians that do not reflect anything that has to do with Christ. And so when we talk about sharing the gospel, all these are important. The word's important. That it be done in the spirit be important. Now let me go back to that for just a moment. I'm always hesitant to, unless I really felt like God said do it, to do this big campaign push to see how many souls we can save this week. You know what? We wouldn't have to do campaign pushes in communities if the people of God would stay sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Because He would lead us to the person we need to speak to and give us the words we need to speak if we were sensitive in that way. Sometimes we actually go out sharing the gospel in the flesh. And that's not what He says here. The word is important, you know, but if I'm sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and Cheryl, you're not a believer, and I'm sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and God brings you into my life and stuff, and the Holy Spirit says, go share. You know what I believe is happening too? He's not only speaking to me, He's speaking to you.
Absolutely.
You know, whether you receive or not, that's a whole other matter. But if I'm not sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and I just say, well, I just saw another lost soul, I'm going to go save them and stuff, they may not be ready. The Holy Spirit may not be working in their life and stuff, and I may get out ahead of God. But, you know, everybody's got to be saved. Don't you believe that God knows who's got to be saved? And the best way to reach Him, the best time to reach Him? That's why I keep saying our sensitivity needs to be to the Holy Spirit. Our surrender needs to be to Him. And He'll give plenty of opportunities if we stay sensitive. And you know, it'd be a lot easier because the people are going to be ready. Here's what I believe, though. That you can stay sensitive to the Holy Spirit and you can still be sharing the gospel with some people and they will still reject. The point is, the Holy Spirit may have you there for that person. And of course, the Holy Spirit knows that person is not going to receive, but He may have you there because He wants them to hear one more time. But again, we need to be reminded, the results are not our business.
That's right.
That's not our business. Those belong to God. So those three things become important. The Word, make sure it is Spirit-led. Don't just go out there with your guns a-blazing. You just kill somebody. Okay? But also make sure that your testimony is good. You say, well, I messed up. Well, part of our testimony is that we have messed up, y'all. Okay? We don't go out there in pride and say, you know what, I got all... You could actually say, you know, I know... There's some powerful things, you know, if it's sincere, you know. You be raised in a community and they know your family and maybe they knew you as a youth and stuff. You say, I know that my reputation as a youth was just not a good reputation. I was, you know, I was all these things and stuff. But I got to tell you, God touched my heart and He changed who I am. And I'd sure like to share that with you. Sunday.
Oh, you answered it.
Pardon me?
You answered it.
Okay. So those three things, you know, in my Bible, this is another one of those verses I have underlined. So, because these are the three things we must remember if we're going to share. Paul reminds us of these things. The Word must be used. It's not our Word. It's not our truth. It's the Word. It's the truth. It's the Gospel. But it must always be shared under the leadership and from a submitted heart on our part to the Holy Spirit. But we also need to take great care of our testimony, because if our testimony is a bad testimony, we lose the privilege to share. Okay? Questions or comments on that?
I think maybe what I was hearing too, when you first started out, you were talking about that word ignorance. And I think it kind of goes back to what you were saying. A lot of time we'll bring people because we do want them to be saved. But again, they just kind of see Jesus as just that little life support that's out there, and we'll just go to Him when we feel like we're in crisis, instead of actually teaching them that not only is He that, but He is your Lord.
Right.
And that the only way that you can get rid of the ignorance in your life is to surrender to Him, to have that. And I think early on, you're saved and you want to go save other people, but you do have to be able to hear the Spirit. Sometimes people say, well, I don't know how to save. Well, part of not knowing how to save is because you haven't really decided within your heart not only to be saved by Him, but to make Him your Lord.
Right.
So then that way, these different ignorances that you may not even be aware of that are in your life that are contradictory to the Word, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
You can start to get rid of, or that the Lord can touch you to prepare you so that way when you share His Word, you are truly a light and not just a...
Right, exactly.
So.
And that's why how crucial it is that we understand that what He's called us to is not just to a salvation, but to a life. that are surrendered to Him, where He's the Lord. And here's the thing. If I really believe that He's going to put me where I need to be at a certain time to speak the truth to somebody, that has to flow out of that relationship with Him. That has to flow out of that recognition of His Lordship, you know, and belief that if He's going to actually put someone in my life, then I must believe, He must believe I'm prepared or ready to share with that someone. If I go out on my own,
that's right.
You know, failure. Okay. You know, it's just there is a responsibility on our part. We've got to pray. I mean, part of Lordship is spending time in the Word, because He told us to do these things. Spend time in prayer. You know, all those are part of it. How can I share the Word if I don't know the Word? Okay, and how can I know I'm doing it in the Holy Spirit if I don't daily walk in the Holy Spirit? And how could I ever share with someone about a renewed life, a changed life from the inside out, if they look at my life and see there's nothing changed in it? That's how it works. Okay? All right, verse 6. It says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia, who believe." Now that's that whole region up there where Thessalonica is. But here's the point that he says, and some theologians have a big problem with Paul, because elsewhere Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ," or "Let me be your example," and they think that Paul just filled with all this kind of pride and stuff like that. But there is a matter of, I guess, a modern day term of mentoring. The biblical term, I think, is discipling. You know, there is a call for the mature in Christ to take the immature in Christ and nurture them and help them grow in the faith. And which is requires that the mature in Christ be an example to the immature. Okay, and again, it's not a matter of I'm closer to God than you are. It's a matter of spiritual maturity. It's a matter of growth. You know, yeah. So I like to look at it this way. My granddaughter is beautiful. I have to bring her in some way. She'll be 10 months old next week. She's just a little cutie, but she's little. And here I am. I'm, well, 54, almost 55, but my good age is 51. I took the test. Okay? Says I'm only 51. But here's the point. Here's my point. Am I any more of a human being than Riley is because she's only 10 months old? Why don't you just think about that? She's a human being. But she's still got to learn to talk. And when she says, "Papa," that'll be the first thing I'll tell y'all. So the other day she's sitting at the house and she's just sitting there playing. All of a sudden she just stands straight up in the middle of the floor. She don't know what to do once she stood up. So she sits back down and stuff. You know, those are the great things you do. So she has to learn how to walk and take care. She has a whole process of things that she has to learn and stuff. But in that process, is she any less human being just because she's 10 months old than I am because I've gone through all that process and stuff? That's what I want you to think about. It's the same thing with believers in the body of Christ. Sometimes we put people down because they're still at that infant state. But if we really believe what we say we believe, they're as much a Christian, they have as much the Holy Spirit, they're as much as anything and anybody else in the body. But they're still babies, and they need to be nurtured, and they need to grow. So don't equate spirituality with maturity. They're fully Christian. They have all the Holy Spirit they'll ever have. They have all those, but they need to learn to grow in that. And we need to recognize them as that and drop the superiority complexes that we have in the church, that someone's closer to God or more important to God because of a position or how many years they've been in the faith and stuff. If I believe life is life and it's precious from conception to the time when Jesus calls us home, physically, I must also believe that spiritual life is spiritual life, and it is fully what it is at the moment of salvation, as it is if you walk decades in Christ. Should there be a distinction in maturity? Of course there should be. But should there ever be a distinction in spirituality and the realization that this is a child of God? Never should there be. Okay? And here's the neat thing. We do it on a human level because we're adults and we have these babies. We pour our lives into their life because we want them to grow and to develop and to mature properly and become a good adult. I mean, that's, I like Randy Damu said that one time to his to the counselor and stuff. You know, talking about Dylan many years ago, and she thought Randy was a little bit too hard on Dylan, and Randy said, "Well, ma'am, I just have to tell you, I'm not here to raise a child. I'm here to raise an adult." So, two different perspectives.
That's right.
And so, we do that for the ones we love. We pour our lives in them because we want them to be good adults. And we need to remember that in the church too. We pour our lives into these baby Christians because we want them to be mature Christians, so that they in turn can raise another generation of Christians. Does that make sense to you? And I think when we look at it like that, we see what Paul's trying to say, this, that you become followers of us and the Lord, having received the word and joy of the Holy Spirit, so that now, look what it says, so that now you have become examples. That's how it's supposed to work. We pour ourselves into someone else so that they can pour themselves into someone else. And so that there's always a generation of believers. When we lose sight of that, then we put ourselves at a terrible place. That possibly the next generation might not know Christ. And we need to stop there. Okay? So I think you'll find this is going to be a good study.